four ways of setting aside God's law. And we need to understand all four of these ways to set aside God's law to make sure that we never in any of these four ways set aside God's law. God's law is that which we need to always be in obedience to. There's God's law for the alien sinner, and then there's God's law for the child of God, and wherever we find ourselves, whether outside or inside the kingdom, God has His rule of law for us, and we need to understand where we are and what God's law is for us. If we're an alien sinner, then we need to understand that God has a law of pardon for the alien sinner. If we're a child of God, we need to understand He's got His law for the child of God, the responsibilities and obligations of a child of God to be carrying out, and then, of course, the law of pardon for the child of God, the one who at some point ceases to be what God wants him to be and needs to get forgiveness of that. There's a law regarding that. And whatever law we're under, we need to make sure we understand that there are at least four ways of setting aside God's law to make sure that we never do that, to make sure that we never set aside God's law. First of all, the Bible contains God's law. Some say, well, the Bible is God's law, but that's true too. The Bible is God's law. But it contains the law of Moses, which was God's law for the children of Israel. It's not God's law for us, but it's certainly God's law then. It contains also the New Covenant, which is God's law for mankind today. But the New Covenant itself contains two different laws, the law of forgiveness for the alien sinner, the law of pardon for the child of God, and the laws that basically are the collective responsibilities and obligations of God's people. And as long as man lives in harmony with that law, he pleases God. So we need to understand what that law is, and we need to understand how that we can set aside God's law to make sure that we don't do that. When he violates that law, he sins. That's what sin is. It's a violation of the law. Sin is transgression of the law or lawlessness. Transgression simply means to go beyond the boundaries set by God's law. When God gives his law, he means here's how far you can go and no further. We don't have any right to go beyond God's law. We don't have any right to do that which God does not give us permission to do. He may have forbidden it, or he may not have forbidden it. He may have just not authorized it. And whether forbidden or unauthorized, it's beyond the scope or the scale or the line of God's law. And to go in that, go beyond God's law is to transgress it or to engage in lawlessness. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, we read, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." That's the King James translation there. So the King James says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So we don't want to engage in lawlessness. We don't want to practice lawlessness, which basically is practicing that which God has not authorized, whether by prohibition or simply by not having authorized it in a positive way. So sin is a transgression of the law of lawlessness. The Bible is plain as to the penalty of death for sin. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, Ezekiel wrote, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And basically what that means is that every individual is responsible before God. He's responsible before God for doing what God requires. And your decision to do what God requires or fail to or not to do what God requires only reflects on you. It affects your relationship to God. It doesn't directly reflect the relationship into anyone else. So the soul that sins shall die. So there's a penalty at death for sinning, whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission. A sin of commission is doing what God prohibits. A sin of omission is not doing what God commands or aligns it to. So the wages of sin, didn't leave that up there long enough for you to read, I know. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we don't want to die. And basically it's not talking about physical death there, but spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God, being in a wrong rather than a right relationship with God. Let us study how God's law was set aside in olden times. For example, the Old Testament, which was written for our learning, contains many examples of this. Many examples in the Old Testament of people who set aside God's law in one way or another. God's law was set aside in four separate and distinct ways. There were deliberate sins, there were sins of neglect, there were sins of substitution, and finally there were sins of deluded hearts. And I apologize for that being so far down here you can't see it, but that's what that fourth one is. Sins of deluded hearts. Some people were just deluded into thinking they were doing the right thing when they really weren't doing the right thing after all, and had to pay the consequence. As far as deliberate sins is concerned, we have in Leviticus 6, verse 12, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. Here is one of the responsibilities of the priest. They were to keep the fire on the altar. It was never to be put out. It was always to be there ready to consume whatever sacrifice was going to be put on it. And the burnt offering was placed on that altar, and the fire was to be there always. It shall not be put out. With this prohibition before them, it would be a deliberate sin for the priest to put out the fire. And so there was a deliberate sin. There's a deliberate act of committing an act of doing that which God had prohibited. It would be to sin with full knowledge of the law and its penalty, because the law and the penalty were set out. That particular law and penalty were set out. This is also seen under the New Covenant, the New Testament. Baptism is a condition of salvation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16 and verse 16. And I don't know why so many people have trouble understanding that. They do. As I've mentioned from time to time, the church I grew up over the baptistry in beautiful lettering, and had the words, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16, 15. By the time I was 24 years old, if you had asked me, "What does Mark 16, 15 say?" I could have told you, because I saw it every Sunday morning. Well, except a little Sunday morning that I skipped. But I saw it every Sunday morning that I didn't skip, which was most every Sunday morning. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But if you'd asked me what the next verse says, I wouldn't have been able to tell you that. It wasn't up there. And when I first became a Christian, I thought about that. Why wasn't that verse up there? You think that above the baptistry, if there's going to be any verse up there, it'd be a verse having to do with water baptism. And I decided, well, they didn't want anybody to think you had to be baptized to be saved. But that's what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so deliberate sin. And in James 2, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith on men. Yet people believe that we are justified by faith on men. Here is an inspired minute. We're justified by a faith that works, or by the works of faith, or the obedience of faith, as Paul says in Romans 1:5 and 16:5. To teach the doctrine of faith, baptism as the condition of pardon, is to set aside God's work. And so that would be a deliberate sin to withhold that particular command from someone. And so back to the sins of neglect, the fire shall always be burning on it. It shall never go out. To neglect the fire and let it die would be a sin. Carelessly permitting the fire to go out would be as surely sinful as deliberately putting the fire out. So there are deliberate sins and there are sins of neglect. They could not afford to sin by neglect any more than they could afford to sin deliberately. And it is just as bad to commit a sin of neglect, as it was to sin commit a deliberate sin. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it to him, it is sin. James 4:17. So even in the New Testament, there are sins of neglect. Neglecting to do what we know is good is a sin. It's a sin of omission, as opposed to a sin of commission. So many people today know their duty, but keep neglecting and put it off. Well, I know I need to do that, but I'm just not ready ready to do that. And you wonder what's going to make them ready, you know. Do they want to please God or not? Do they want to go to heaven or not? And some haven't thought about it long enough or hard enough or seriously enough. But if the sins and the transgressions of the Old Testament were punished, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 2 and verse 3. So there are sins, there are deliberate sins, and then there are sins of neglect. But thirdly, there are sins of substitution. Here's where you try to substitute what you want for what God wants. Or substitute what God wanted with what you want. And that's a substitution, and that's a sin. It's not to be done. It's committed by those who thought something else was just as good, and there are people who think that that's just as good an idea as God, perhaps even a better idea than God. Ford thinks they have a better idea than General Motors, and maybe they do. They certainly had a good idea when they came up with the Ford F-150, because that's the automobile preferred by millionaires. And that's bad for Ford to think that. It may in fact be true. But we don't have a better idea than God about how to live our life. Nobody has a better idea than God. But that's what the sin of substitution is. It's to think I've got a better idea than God for how to live my life. To substitute our ways for God was under the Old Covenant and is today under the New Covenant a sin of substitution. Notice the case in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now the word profane in the King James is translated strange. Strange fire. Profane fire. It was foreign to the commandment of God. Why? It was not in keeping with the commandment of God. God had told them where to get the fire for the censer to burn incense. And they got their fire from a different source. And so it was a sin of substitution. They substituted what God wanted with what they wanted. These two priests offered fire which God had not commanded and which therefore was strange fire or profane fire in the New Testament. Physical death was the penalty for this. Because over in when we're told the fire went out from the Lord, as we just saw in the chapter 2 there. So this case serves to condemn all other substitutions which men have introduced. It's wrong to substitute. It is a sin to substitute what you want for what God wants. It is a sin to substitute what God wants with what you want. We are to do God's will, not our will, when it comes to not just worship, but when it comes to our everyday life. That which Jehovah has not authorized is sinful, even though it may not be expressly prohibited. Sometimes people say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. That doesn't really matter. Well, it's never prohibited, but that doesn't really matter. The question is it authorized? Is it not authorized? And by the way, what does authorized mean? It means the author approves of it. And how do we know if the author approves of it or not? Jesus is the author of our faith, according to Hebrews chapter 12. How do we know he approves of something? Well, he authorizes it here. He shows us in here that it's approved. And there are basically three ways by which he shows us whether a thing is approved or not. Either he will make a direct statement concerning it, whether it be a command or some other statement, or he will give an example of it, endorsed by the apostles, or there'll be an implication that the thing is authorized. But we can never affirm that just because it's not prohibited, that we are free to do it. If we do that which we want to do, even if it's not prohibited, if it's not authorized, it's substitution. The absence of authority to do a thing makes the doing of that thing wrong just as surely as if there was a prohibition against it. And the reason is, both in the Old and New Testament, God says, you shall not substitute my way for your way. You've got to do what God said to do. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing other. God's law regarding music in worship is found in the New Testament. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what God wants as far as music is concerned. Every now and then I hear somebody say, well, they don't have music. in the church choir. They don't have music in there. Well, yeah, we do have music. It's singing. That's vocal music. That's what God has authorized. That's what God wants. That's what I know He is pleased with. And so I cannot substitute that with something else that I might like more. To use some other kind of music would be to offer that which God commanded not or did not command, and therefore it would be strange music. It would be profane or foreign to God's will. And then there are sins of deluded hearts. Sometimes people are deluded into believing that a thing is all right when their intentions are good. They just want to please God, and yet they're taught oftentimes in the early age that something is good to do, something is authorized by God, when it's not authorized by God, they've been deluded into thinking that. And so in this, the offender thought he was doing right. God's law was set aside in ignorance. And case illustrated in 1 Kings chapter 13, there was a young prophet who mentioned. He thought he was doing God's bidding, but he was told, "Thou hast disobeyed the command," in verse 21. Let's look at that. And it's a lengthy reading, I know, but it's a reading I think it would be beneficial to us. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Now this is shortly after the division of the kingdom in the north and south. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And he's still king when this man of God, this young prophet, is sent from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. God speaks to him, tells him to go and speak against the worship of the northern kingdom, which was instituted by Jeroboam as a substitute for the worship God had instituted in the law of Moses. And so the whole of man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places to burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Now Josiah was years away from reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Josiah was known later as the boy king, who began to reign when he was like 8 years old. And Josiah instituted, by the way, the southern kingdom oftentimes would go into idolatry, and they would need to have some reforms in their religion. And Josiah, the boy king, he instituted more far-reaching reforms in the worship of the southern kingdom than any of the kings before him. Now, one thing about the southern kingdom, though they had some wicked kings and as well as some good kings, they never went totally inward. That is, they didn't completely abandon the worship of God. They did abandon the worship of God only. But it was an addition of idolatry to the worship of God expected. And so we might say, well, they weren't as bad as the northern kingdom. And every now and then there was in the southern kingdom a good king who would try to reform things and try to stamp out the idolatry that had come in there. Until eventually, even the southern kingdom was allowed to be carried into captivity for 70 years. But here, during the time of the first reign of the first king of the northern kingdom, it was prophesied that a man named Josiah would be born to the house of David, and it says, "On you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places to burn incense on you, and men's stones shall be burned on you." Now again, he's speaking to the altar. Oh, altar, altar. And so that's going to happen. And so basically he's saying that will be a curse against the idolatry of the northern kingdom. And he gave a sign, the young prophet did, the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Erect him." Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not put it back to himself. Now, what this young prophet prophesied did take place during the reign of King Josiah, hundreds of years later. But Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he didn't like that. So he points to it and said, arrest him. Then his hand withered, and he didn't even have the power to draw it back unto himself. And so he was immediately punished for that sin of putting under arrest or commanding the arrest of the prophet of God, the young prophet that we talked about already. In verse 5 and 6, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. And so even though he was an idolater and had led Israel, the Lord came with Israel into idolatry, the Lord, when entreated by the man of God, restored the withered hand unto him in answer to that prayer. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. This is what God had told him when he called him to go to the Bethel, the site of that unauthorized worship. So he was not to eat there, not to drink there, not to go back the same way he came. So he went out another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Now, we've got two men of God under consideration. A young prophet who had come from Judah to Bethel to warn the king concerning this idolatrous worship. And now we've got an old prophet who dwells in Bethel. He wants to know which way this young prophet went, and so the son told him which route he had taken on his way back to Judah. Then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the going the way you came. He said to him, this is an old prophet. I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him, the officer. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now let me just stop here and say, the young prophet knew what God told him. He does not know whether God even spoke to this old prophet or not. But he takes the word of this old prophet that God, or at least an angel sent by God, appeared to him and counteracted the command that he gave him. But the old prophet was lying to him. An angel had not appeared to the prophet, telling him, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. So he took the word of the old prophet, the young prophet did, and went back with him, even though God had told him, and he knew God told him, not to eat bread or drink water in that place, as well as not to go back the way he came. Now, what happened? Now, it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord. Now, the old prophet is really being used by God here on this occasion. God speaks for him, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your father. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he sat on the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. And so here is a young prophet. God sent him on a mission. But God told him, I don't want you to eat. I don't want you to drink so much as water in that place. I don't want you to even return the way you came. Come back another way. But he allowed himself to be deluded by that old prophet and did what God had told him not to do. And he was killed by a lion. The donkey stood by, and the lion also stood by the corpse. And there then passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and a lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the father who had brought him back, that's the old prophet, from the way, heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." So the old prophet knows exactly what happened. He suffered the consequences of failing to obey God. And he spoke to his son, "Say, saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it, thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places where he entered the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places whoever wished. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So here Jeroboam, he's king over Israel. He's a new king. It's a new kingdom, separated from the kingdom of Judah. And to avoid, now hopefully to avoid the problem of his people going back down to Jerusalem to worship according with the will of God, he sets up alternate feast days and alternate worship places. He just went up in Dan and Beersheba, which was one of the northernmost cities of the northern kingdom, and one in Bethel, one of the southernmost cities of the northern kingdom. So nobody had to go more than half the distance of the north and south limits of the northern kingdom. And so they didn't have to go any further than Bethel or any further than Dan, whichever one they were close to. But the Levites, they wouldn't have anything to do with that. He said, "All right, we'll just appoint other priests." And so he appointed anybody wants to be a priest. And those who wanted to be a priest, he appointed them. Whoever wished, he consecrated them. And that one became one of the priests of the high places. And so that was a deliberate sin on the part of Jeroboam's son Nebat. But as far as that old prophet was concerned, he allowed himself to be deluded. That was the sin of a deluded heart. And God did not make an exception of him, but rather made an example of him. Well, let us modernize the text. Suppose God had told the young prophet to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's what he tells Asian sinners to do today. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to remit your sins. The world ridicules that he believes. His friends chide that he repents. He is offered power and position if he would deny the Lord, but he confesses his faith. He makes preparation to be baptized in obedience to what God has said. But he meets an old prophet and tells him it is not essential. He believes what he is told and fails to obey. God does not punish instantly as he did then, and he does not punish in the same way. But if he punished every transgression then under the old covenant, how can we hope to escape under the new covenant? Many are traveling ways that seem right. In Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God has appointed the day of judgment. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So what conclusion can we draw? These things were written for our learning. Our blessings and opportunities are much greater than were theirs. the promises attached to the new covenant are greater than the promises attached to the old covenant. If they could not sin with impunity, that is, without the fear of being punished, neither can we. We're living under a greater covenant with greater responsibilities, greater conditions, greater blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, greater blessings than they enjoy. It's a much greater thing for us to set aside God's law, the new covenant. So in Hebrews 4:11, we should take heed lest we fall after the same example.